Well, I'd like to welcome you all here today. I can definitely tell that it's winter. I see the vast majority of people are on this side of the room, closer to the heaters. And today we're going to jump into part two of our series, The Gospel and Your Wallet. Now, if you were here last week, we looked at the fact that we and our wallets exist in God's world. We looked at the foundational idea that God created humanity to be overseers or stewards of his world, of his resources. We saw that very quickly humanity betrayed God, went their own way, declared the world to be their own world, and from there brought havoc to both creation, the material creation, as well as into their own lives. And we also saw the fundamental fact that God himself didn't leave us like that. He didn't leave us to our own devices. Instead, he pursues us. He pursued humanity, and through Jesus Christ, God brings people back to himself, back into right relationship with him and right relationship with creation, to see ourselves not as lords or ladies over creation, but rather as overseers, as stewards of his world. We also looked at the fact now that stewardship is a little different now. We're called to be courageous stewards. Adam and Eve didn't need to be courageous stewards. There was nothing to fear. However, now in our post-fall world, in this post-rebellion world, there is still much going on that can elicit fear in us. And that God calls us to be courageous, to trust him, and to steward the world his way anyway. Even if we are a faithful minority, to show the world what it looks like to bring material and resources in line with God's purposes. That was the foundation of what we looked at, the foundation of our series. And in both this sermon and in next week's sermon, we're going to look at how that cashes out exactly. What does that look like in day-to-day life? Because we run from a different script. We're operating from a different hope. We're handling cash as everyone else, but we answer to a different king. And I would say one of the things that we do differently as Christians is that we live lives of contentment. Let me show you this first verse on contentment from Hebrews 13:5, which Sam read out for us earlier. Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you and I will never forsake you. I first heard that verse as a teenager. And it is powerful. The older I get, the more I see it. Notice that it says up here, be content with what you have. And that is put in opposition to the idea of the love of money. We are to keep our lives free from the love of money and instead to be content. And because he, being God, will not leave or forsake you and I, we can be content with what we have. We're not at a place where we are trying to pick between two morally and pragmatically neutral options. Love God or be content. These are not equal. These lead to very different outcomes. Have a look at 1 Timothy of what happens when we love money over God. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Now, this verse is often misquoted to say money is the root of all kinds of evil. But that's not what it says. If I pulled out my bank card or some cash right now, you would see that my bank card can do absolutely nothing in and of itself. Rather, it's the hands that hold it. It's the heart that desires it, that uses it in a healthy way or an unhealthy way. And deep down, our verses here say it's the love of money, which is the root of all kinds of evil. Now, as a kid, you probably saw this in your primary school. Maybe you had a friend who had some money stolen from them for tuck shop. Maybe you had a mate who stole food, something like that. Maybe you've seen your children shoplift, perhaps, and you've had to have that conversation with them and the store manager. But as an adult, we know the love of money is also quite toxic. It only accelerates in its infection. We all know people who've been victims of home invasions. We know people, perhaps, who've even been victims of con artists. You look at these white-collar criminals. Remember the great Skase chase of the 90s? I do. Google it if you don't know it. We look at these white-collar criminals who rip off thousands and thousands of people with a pen. And more, we look at vast international criminal syndicates that are fueled by human misery, child exploitation, drug manufacture, human trafficking. All these vile activities, organized, planned, fueled from a love of money. This is what the love of money has, the effect it has on people. And even in Paul's day, he'd seen this demonic craving at work. And sadly, he'd even seen it in the church. He had seen professing Christians who'd been lured away by such cravings and then pierced with many pangs. Now notice how he describes it. It's not like these professing Christians woke up one morning and said, "Today, I'm going to serve money and not God. Today, money is my master." No, it's not how it happens. What does our verse say? We wander. We wander from the faith. There's a path of life, and that people slowly wander off. It's only a few degrees off, it's not much. But that's how people get lost. That's how they wander. And that's how they find themselves at the bottom of a deep existential pit with the spikes of sin ran through them. Because you see, sin doesn't just hurt the victims. Sin hurts the perpetrators. It deforms them. You think of a cartel member. You think of a burglar. Even think of a child. Every one of them, while in some way having done the wrong thing, are being perpetrators, are also victims. And in perpetrating evil, we ourselves become deformed. We ourselves are pierced with an increasing amount of pangs. And so we are warned against this in our verse. And no wonder our Lord calls you away from such things. Instead, he says, keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have, because I will never leave you or forsake you. And he brings us a healthy perspective towards money, where he says in 1 Timothy 6, but godliness is with contentment is great gain. You want gain? Here it is. For we brought nothing into the world, and we can't take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. Amen, you might say. Amen. But is that you? Are you someone who is content with what you have? I think almost every person in this room would agree in principle. But are you content? Do you truly believe that godliness with contentment is great gain? Or are you straying off that path of life? This is the question I want to raise to you today. I want you to think about it a bit. Now, as you think about this, your thoughts may wander. And you might head in a slightly different direction, and you'd say, Doug, I see what you're saying, but what about some rich Christians? What about them? How do they fit into this? And it's a good question, yeah? How do rich Christians or Christians with much wealth fit into this? Imagine they hear this sermon or these verses for the first time. Where do they fit? Well, Paul's got something for them as well, for those people who perhaps come to your mind right now. Paul says this. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so they may take hold of that which is truly life. What can you tell your rich friends who are Christians? Or perhaps if you yourself are someone of wealth? Well, the first thing you can tell them is that being rich isn't intrinsically wrong. Paul has not demanded that the rich Christians he's writing to repent and give away all their possessions. There were rich Christians in the early church, evidently. Rather, he just tells them, don't be proud, don't be haughty. Not to set their hopes on the unstableness of riches, but on God. The rich are to do good, and they are to be rich in good works, ready to share, storing up for themselves treasure as a good foundation. They should accumulate heavenly treasure that they can experience true life. Now, perhaps with those descriptions I just gave you, your eyes sort of glazed over for a moment. Because you thought, that's not me. This will never be me. This isn't relevant. But here's my follow-up question. Look at these verses. What does God tell the rich to do that he doesn't tell the rest of us to do? Nothing. It's the same set of instructions. We're all called not to be proud, nor to set our hope on the uncertainty of riches. We're all called to set our hope on God, to do good, to be rich in good works, and to be generous and ready to share. Now, I've seen people on an average income do this really well. And I've seen rich people do this well too. I don't know that many rich Christians, but I do remember a few years ago, I met a couple who would fit the category of rich Christian by 21st century Australian standards. It actually took me, I think, close to a year to find out they were actually wealthy. They were a couple who were in love with Jesus. And whenever I'd speak with them, they seemed very normal, passionate about God, passionate about the things of him. And then I remember one day, Carly went to a small group that they had at their house. And Carly comes back and she's like, Doug, like, I saw their house. And no joke, their house is a multi-million dollar house. It's here in this region. I Googled it. I was really curious. And it is. It's a stunning house. Absolutely stunning. And they have a lot of money. And yet, you'd never tell. Because they were rich in good works. They loved Jesus. They were generous. And their treasure was somewhere else. Their treasure, where their heart truly was in another place. And you'd say to me, nah, Doug, I'm pretty certain their treasure was on earth. That was not their primary treasure. And you would never know that that even is a treasure they have. Their primary treasure was in heaven. And that's what we're all called to. We're all called to that sort of thinking in relation to our possessions. Following God, first and foremost, is to be at the apex of the hierarchy of our desire. Now, as we align our lives with what is truly valuable, as we set our hope on God and we are content with what we've got, we're going to start looking countercultural to those around us. Let me give you three different ways that your day-to-day living is going to look countercultural from as it flows from your contentment. One of these ways is going to be controversial. First one, and I hope this first one isn't controversial for any of you, you'll be delighting in honesty. If you're a contented Christian, contented in who God is, you'll delight in honesty. You're not going to engage in underhanded dealings or dodgy deals because you're not fearful of lack, nor are you greedy for more. God calls us towards honesty. And in fact, you can see God's delight in honesty in the Old Testament. Let me show you Proverbs 11:1. A false balance is an abomination to the Lord, but a just weight is his delight. What is the Lord's delight according to this? We often focus on the first part, the abomination part. Focus on the delight. What's his delight? It's a just weight. Now, what does this mean? Well, back in those days, one of the ways you could rip people off was through a dodgy set of scales. You'd rock up with your 1 kilogram of carrots, you'd stick it on their scales, and they'd rig them so that the scale would say 1.2 kilograms of carrots. And they would charge you the equivalent price for 1.2 kilograms. It was a well-known tactic. It's a form of stealing. It's a breaking the eighth commandment. It's an abomination in the Lord's sight, but a just weight, essentially honesty, is something that brings delight to the heart of God. And I don't see that. I don't see God looking at a just weight at Coles or at Woolworths. You know, when you stick your veggies on and it tells you the exact amount. If it's correctly calibrated, I don't see that machine as something that delights the heart of God. But it does, because it's honest. There's honesty behind it. Now, as we begin to love Jesus and become more like him, we will begin to delight in what he delights in. Now, not many of us have the ability to, or the temptation to rig a literal set of scales. But what about blindfolding the tax man? The cash in hand jobs that we don't declare? Maybe the declarations of tax deductions that aren't that accurate? Or perhaps if you work on an hourly rate, you say that you came back from lunch earlier than you actually did. Well, the ability to do those things, and the temptation to do those things, is much more real, yes? It exists. And part of trusting God and not money is being content with what we have and being straight with our customers, with our employers, and with the tax man. And it's not easy. The temptation is real, but it's always worth it. Because God is the one we can rely on, we don't need to be fearful of lack or greedy for more. And if you follow him, you're going to demonstrate a countercultural lifestyle. And by God's grace, when you refuse to sacrifice your principles on the altar of greed, you're going to get people thinking. You're going to show them a different way. You're going to show them things, possibly controversial things, almost as controversial as this next one we're going to look at, which is to be wary of debt. To be wary of debt. I knew very little on this topic until I looked into this for the sermon. But right now in Australia, our government is over $1 trillion of debt, or in debt, of over $1 trillion worth. That's the Australian government, at federal and state combined. Our total household debt is over $2.5 trillion. Now that is dangerously high, when you consider that our cost of living is rising faster than our wages. And I asked DeepSeek about this, the AI platform, what it thought about the debt crisis. And it said this: Australia's debt-to-income ratio is a powder keg built on decades of cheap credit, speculative housing, and stagnant wages. While not collapsing yet, the system is fragile and unfair, demanding personal caution and structural reform. Okay, that's DeepSeek. It's run by the CCP, so you've got to take it with a grain of salt. So I decided to look at the much more comparatively libertarian ChatGPT. ChatGPT said, Australia's high debt-to-income ratio is not an immediate collapse scenario, but it is a fragile system. It's built on long-term structural imbalances, cheap debt, inflated housing markets, and wage stagnation. While the system is held, rising interest rates and economic shocks could rapidly expose vulnerabilities, making personal caution not just wise, but necessary. Now, if that's what an irreligious AI is telling us, and if that's what they think about debt, what does the Bible say? I've got to tell you, the Bible has nothing good to say about debt either. Have a look at this, Proverbs 22:7. The rich rules over the poor, and the borrower is the slave of the lender. It's not positive. Romans 13:8. Owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. Now, this verse is actually quite controversial, because at first glance, as Christians, you might stare at that and say, owe no one anything. Yeah, well, I got a mortgage to pay off. Am I in sin? Because it says, owe no one anything. It grabs our attention and makes us wonder. Let me show you what two men I respect say about this. First one is John MacArthur. The basic meaning of Romans 13:8 is clear. Christians should not have outstanding debts. The only obligation we are to maintain is the perpetual debt of love. Scripture consistently discourages borrowing and warns against presuming on the future. While not all debt is inherently sinful, it is unwise and often enslaving. A person's financial integrity should reflect trust in God's provision rather than reliance on creditors. Now, you can see MacArthur believes that not all debt is inherently sinful. But he is saying that all debt is unwise and often enslaving. Let's see what someone else says. John Murray. The injunction, owe no one anything, is not to be construed as an unqualified prohibition of all borrowing, for the scripture does not condemn lending or borrowing as intrinsically wrong. Rather, it is a warning against the moral laxity that neglects repayment. The emphasis falls on the duty of discharge. What is owed must be paid. Now, personally for me, I land with John Murray on this one, this idea of what is owed must be paid. And it's because the context of Romans 13:8, if you look at Romans 13:7, it says, give to everyone what you owe them. If the governor, honour. To the tax collector, then tax, etc., etc. So it's talking about if you owe people something, give it to them. And I would say we're looking at a similar thing here in Romans 13:8. Owe no one anything. We are not to have any outstanding debts. And if we follow the scriptural chain of reasoning, we should be trying to get out of debt as much as possible. It becomes a priority, not just a wouldn't it be nice, but a priority to get out of debt, because scripture has nothing good to say about it. So as men and women who are content with God and who he is and who trust him, that will be reflected in us being extremely wary about debt. I've got a question for you on this as well. Does your tone on debt match the Bible's tone on debt? I ask you this because I know some people in my life and in my wider circles who speak of debt like it's nothing. They're just snapping it up. Credit cards, car loans. You probably know people like this, you know. It's just not a big deal. Is that the way you sound when you talk with your friends or when you're at the family dinner table? Does your tone in relation to debt match the Bible's tone on debt? Is that how you sound? Do you sound that serious and that pessimistic about debt? Because as people seeking to follow Christ, I think we should follow his tone and the tone of his scriptures when it comes to debt. Now you might ask, too late, Doug. I've already made some bad decisions in this space, with debt or with honesty. Now I can tell you, when it comes to debt, and I've used these guys before, as perhaps Howard and Laura have as well, when it comes to debt, if you've made bad decisions, there is a group called Christians Against Poverty, or CAP. I do believe they have an outpost here in Toowoomba, and they offer free services to help people escape financial hardship who are wrapped up in debt and have made bad decisions. When it comes to honesty and your vertical relationship with God, the God who promised to never leave you and forsake you isn't lying. You may have, but he's not going to lie. And he is completely committed to you, 100%, as his child through thick and thin, through when you lied and when you spoke the truth. And he'll be with you all the way, even if you need to make some difficult emails or some difficult conversations. He's transforming us all to delight in honesty, be wary around debt, and to be hearty in our work. This is Colossians 3:23. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men. That's how you come across when you're content. You work and live heartily for the Lord. Charles Spurgeon said that you will serve God with all your might where you are, because where you are is where God has put you. Spurgeon has a gift for saying things succinctly. If God has put you somewhere, you're there for a reason. So give it everything you've got. Work heartily for it. Luther puts it this way. The maid who sweeps her kitchen is doing the will of God just as much as the monk who prays. Not because she may sing a Christian hymn as she sweeps, but because God loves clean floors. The Christian shoemaker does his Christian duty not by putting little crosses on the shoes, but by making good shoes, because God is interested in good craftsmanship. This is true. If you're a shoemaker, hypothetically, I don't think we have any actual shoemakers here today, but if you are one, God is invested and interested in your work. Whether you're retired, whether you're still in school, whether you're in the middle, like many of us here today, you're there for a reason, and God is interested in your work. And you are to work heartily, as for him. Paul's an engineer. God's like, yep, that's Paul. I love him. He's my engineer in this particular context. I've got Sam, the music therapist. Ah, yes, and I've got Ollie. Like, you're all there for a reason, to serve him and to help his world flourish as you steward your skills and abilities for the benefit of humanity and for the glory of God. In fact, everything we've covered today, honesty, not being greedy, being wary around debt, living for God, it all comes under a big umbrella called the Protestant work ethic. I don't know if you've heard that before, but in the early 20th century, there was a man by the name of Max Weber who wrote a whole book on why he believes the Protestant work ethic, these principles that we cover today, are the foundation of the West's prosperity. It's an interesting thesis. It might be oversimplified in a lot of ways, but as a general principle, society generally flourishes when we give our work everything we've got. As Proverbs 10:4 says, a slack hand causes poverty, but the hand of the diligent makes rich. Now, we all know Proverbs are ironclad. They're not ironclad promises. They're general principles. And we all know exceptions to this particular proverb. But if you work heartily, avoid debt, work honestly, and not being greedy, you set the sails. You set the sails for flourishing. And what better way to live life and to labor for the Lord? And when you set the sails for an economically prosperous community, and more importantly, when you live in the light of heaven to the glory of God, well, you live the way you were designed to live, the way we were all designed to be, and you steward the way we were all designed to steward. So I'm going to ask if Kylie could come up now. I've got some reflection questions for us today. Similar to last week. If you weren't here last week, what we like to do is put up some questions. And as Kylie plays, I'd encourage you to consider some of these questions for yourself based on the word that you've heard today. These are questions that are important. You can talk about them to those around you if you wish, or keep it to yourself. But we're going to go for about 2 minutes to think these through for yourself. And I'm also going to stick them up on our Facebook Messenger thread later in the week if you'd like more. Thanks, Kylie. I know we could all sit here thinking about these for a while. And I would really encourage you, if you've just started to do business with God on some of this, don't stop. Before your head hits the pillow tonight, even before you have lunch, however you do it, take time to connect with God and do business over these questions. These questions that I found, I've found them very useful in many ways. And I do pray that through them, God will speak to you wherever you're at as an individual and as a family unit. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your word. I thank you that you don't just drop us in the middle of human history without any knowledge or context of what's going on. But Lord, you've given us your word and you've shown us that we are stewards in your world, that we exist in your world and that we are to live for you. Help us to faithfully and courageously steward our resources. Help us to be men and women who delight in honesty, who are wary of debt, who are content, and who work heartily in all that we do. Thank you, Jesus, for how you're going to individually outwork all of those things in our weeks this week as your Spirit transforms us and as we stay close to you. In your name, amen.